Father, as we would just read those words together. Father, these are your words. You have caused them to be written. They've been written for our encouragement and for our instruction. And so, Father, as we read this sordid story tonight, we pray that you will indeed draw from it by your Spirit a lesson that each one of us needs to hear. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. My name is Prince. Abimelech bar Gideon. My mother may not have had the rank of wife, but I am more than equal to any other son. Unlike my father, I know exactly what I want. I will not hesitate. I will not wobble. I know my destiny, and I will do everything necessary to bring it about. In later years, I would be labeled a psychopath, but I am simply strong in a land of weakness. Do we recognize it? So often we rationalize evil. We rarely call it out. The world around us will use all sorts of terms. But here we are given a graphic illustration of what I have called the trajectory of evil. Because we use the word trajectory usually to describe the arc of an object through the air. Unless we leave the bounds of gravity, everything we throw or we fire or we propel into the air will rise to a certain point and then return to Earth. It cannot be sustained indefinitely. And this passage teaches us that evil will follow that same trajectory. Now, I've called the first passage there from verses 8:29 to 9:2. I said the origins of evil. And I mean that in the sense of where we see the evil originating in this passage. We need to look back, as I read back into the previous chapter, we need to look back at Gideon. Because Gideon was a man used by God. This unlikely warrior is empowered by God to overthrow the Midianites and bring peace to the land. And having achieved that, we are told that the land had peace for 40 years. But Gideon is not really ready yet to return to the quiet life. His apparent humility actually disguises a very real desire for position. He may not have made himself king, but he lived like one. He took a multitude of wives, and in scripture, that is nearly always a bad sign. And as we reminded a couple of weeks ago, he calls his concubine's son, Prince. It's interesting, though, that as soon as Gideon dies, so does the family name. From there on, he is called Jerubbaal. Throughout our passage, apart from being translated once or twice, he is referred to all the time. We are to remember that he contended with Baal. He stood for the God of Israel when the people were worshipping the false Lord Baal. And now his name stands against the people as they return to their Baal worship. They even submit to Baal Berith, literally the Lord of the Covenant. They have gone as far as rejecting their true Lord of the Covenant to accepting an ersatz replacement. We are told they did not remember the Lord their God, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jeroboam. By rejecting the God who had intervened for them, by accepting the Baals, they put themselves in a vulnerable position. Who would rise to lead them? Because after all, God had not established a hereditary monarchy at this point. Well, Abimelech's there. He's ready. If Gideon's family are in Ophrah, then the concubine's family is in Shechem. And they are ready and waiting. They will support their boy. He's one of them. To get his campaign up and running, they fund him with 70 pieces of silver directly from the Baal's shrine. He has a desire and he has a plan. And James the Apostle warns us of just that danger. But when each person is tempted, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Abimelech has no such qualms. He is ready to go. So in the following verses, 3-6, we see pride, violence, and a coronation. Because Abimelech takes immediate action. He has the backing of Shechem. He has money to hand. He's in control and command. He immediately hires ruthless, brutal men to carry out the most important job of all, to remove any pretenders to the throne. They may be half brothers, but they're all dragged to the execution stone, bar one. Jotham's, Gideon's youngest son, remains a weak, frightened man. But God always keeps a remnant. He keeps a remnant to himself, however dark the surroundings. And in spite of the violence, the men or the lords of Shechem give him full support. Abimelech will become the first king in Israel. Who, we ask, is worse? Abimelech murdering his brothers, or the people of Shechem approving and honoring the murderer? And so the coronation proceeds, not in a great cathedral, but by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. And this is a place of significance. It was the place where the people of Israel committed themselves voluntarily to follow the word of God and his commandment. Under Joshua they said, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote the words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." And it's at this very place that this travesty of a coronation takes place. The prince is now the king. He has achieved everything he wanted. The outcast of the family has got there, even if that has meant the ruthless elimination of any rival. It actually sounds rather like English history. But it doesn't. Then we get this strange interlude in verses 7 to 21. I've called it a gracious warning. Because were the men of Shechem at this point beyond the point of rescue? Had they gone too far? Because they're now celebrating. One of their own is king. When there is this voice from Mount Gerizim. Jotham, the one who got away, is there with a parable. And notice he does not address Abimelech. He does not address this so-called king. He speaks directly to the people of Shechem. Mount Gerizim was the Mount of Blessing, spoken of by Moses and fulfilled in Joshua. And Jotham's fable is a gracious warning from the Mount of Blessing. And for the very first time, we get the word of God. Just listen to verse 7. Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Who was their true leader? Who had led them out under Moses and under Joshua? What did they think they were doing at that point in Shechem? They were under the Mount of Blessing, putting themselves under the leadership of a murderer. That is the context in which this fable is set. All the good trees are satisfied in producing the fruit in the place where they have been situated. Producing fruit for God and men is their priority, not ruling over others. But it is not the specific trees that are of particular interest. The emphasis is laid on the stupidity of the trees for wanting a king, and even more with their choice of a useless bramble that forever needs cutting back. And the bramble makes it clear. He will be a ruthless leader, ready to bring down the majestic cedars of Lebanon. His shade is minimal, but his potential for fire is very great. And having set the scene in his story, now Jotham makes his charge against the leaders of the city. You made Abimelech king. You have risen up against my father's house. You have killed his sons. And he repeats again, you have made Abimelech king. Abimelech may have carried out the act, but they are all responsible. This is a barrister's argument. If this has happened, then that will follow. If they have acted in good faith, then rejoice in their new king and let him rejoice in them as followers. But if not, the judgment will follow the fable. We have reached the highest point of the trajectory. Evil appears triumphant. The prince has arrived and become king. And yes, there may have been a shout from Mount Gerizim, but Jotham has seen the danger and run for it. Everything's good. But before we leave this section, I just want to flag up the need for right leadership. It seems a strange place to speak about leadership when you're looking at this story. But I want to put right the point that leadership is incredibly seriously taken in Scripture. The rest of the passage which the Bible, our Bibles here are headed as the fall of Abimelech, I've taken a slightly tighter title, The Judgment of Evil. As we say, everything appeared good. At the coronation, things were good. And it continued like that for 3 more years. Peace reigned. Everyone is happy. Happy to have chosen a murderer to rule over them. Brings back, just has threads, doesn't it, Who did the people choose at the before Pilate? They chose the murderer rather than the Lord of life. But in our story here, God acts. Jotham had been his prophet, and he had given a warning. But now God acts directly and purposefully. The 3 years of peace is ended with treachery and mistrust as God sends an evil spirit to stir up trouble between Abimelech and Shechem. Thieves are literally falling out and they are being called to account. The murderer of Gideon's sons still stands, and both the people of Shechem and Abimelech are going to be held accountable. So we see the Shechem highwaymen robbed the travelers. They enrich themselves and they disrupt the trade routes that would supply income to Abimelech. Even worse, though, they are making it very clear that he cannot even protect the roads in his own small part of Israel. And this city of Shechem seems to be spectacularly bad at choosing leaders. They put their trust in this newcomer, Gaal, who mocks Abimelech and then sets up a boozy festival in the Baal's Arms, where they plot mutiny. They do so within the hearing of Abimelech's placeman. Not a clever move. Abimelech's man, Zebul, not only devises a scheme of attack, but actively deceives Gaal into believing everything's okay. It's only shadows moving in the early morning light. It's not. It's Abimelech's retribution. Then Zebul cannot resist turning on Gaal and mocking his resistance movement. Just as the bramble and the fable predicted, Abimelech is ruthless. Not only does he destroy Gaal's men, but he lies in wait for the people to resume normal life working in the fields, where he traps and kills them as well, razes the city, and pollutes it with salt. Verse 20 says, "Let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo." And very literally, he burns the leaders and people in their stronghold. He holds nothing back. He destroys every one, last one of the mutineers. For the people of Shechem, even a secure tower could not protect them. Yet we are told there is a place of safety. Psalm 61, "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." Proverbs 18, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." We have a very stark contrast being drawn between those leaders in Shechem and what God wants to do for his people. But those leaders in Shechem had very little time for the will of God. They had considered their choice pragmatic, but it was disastrous. And the story doesn't end there. Because after his brutal attack on Shechem, he turns his attention to Thebes, who we assume was involved in the conspiracy. Abimelech obviously thought he was now something of an expert with burning people holed up in towers. And he uses the same tactic on Thebes that was so successful at Shechem. But he'd not reckoned on this unnamed woman throwing her millstone down from the tower. He was probably looking down when he should have been looking up. You do wonder, what was a woman carrying a millstone when she was running for her life for safety? It was probably her most precious possession, and she uses it with devastating effect. Abimelech is mortally wounded, but he still will not let, his pride will not let him to accept that he was killed by a despised woman. But whatever he thinks, Scripture records his killing by a woman. And this continues in Israel's history, as she's remembered again in 2 Samuel 11. This unnamed woman is remembered. Abimelech's trajectory has now crashed back to earth. He rose quickly, he rose violently. He leveled out for 3 years, and he crashed. It mirrors the rise of Satan in pride, his reveling and being the prince and power of the air, before being totally defeated at the cross of Jesus. 3 times God enters the narrative, in Jotham's prophecy, in sending the deceiving spirit, and in the summary we see in verses 56 and 57. Judgment will come. Abimelech's murder of the 70 sons of Gideon cannot be passed over. These men were executed on a killing stone. Abimelech's death by a stone is no coincidence. It is the outworking of divine justice. The responsibility of the leaders of Shechem to support this man brings down judgment on them and their people. They had ignored the prophecy of Jotham. They had ignored the word of God. And the judgment pronounced is brought to bear. The immediate application to us is the inevitability of God's judgment on each one of us if we ignore his words of warning. The Bible makes it crystal clear. Jesus' great promise of John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." It is a wonderful promise. But the opposite holds true as well. If we ignore Jesus and his promise, then far from passing from death to life, we bring judgment on ourselves. This is a hard passage of scripture, but it's a very real warning to both ourselves individually and as a church. And that brings me to my second point of application, which may be not quite so apparent, but it concerns the leadership of God's people to which I referred earlier. Self-appointed leaders are rarely, if ever, God's choice. Abimelech grabs the role aggressively without any thought for those under him. It is simply fulfilling his own desire for power. A couple of weeks ago, David listed a number of prominent so-called Christian leaders who have done terrible damage to the Church of God. In the parable, the profitable trees know their value before God and do not presume to a leadership position. Gathering enough votes in a congregational meeting is not a reason to appoint a person to leadership. Timothy is warned by Paul as a young pastor, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." If the leaders of Shechem had really assessed the violence of Abimelech before God, there is no way that they could have entered into such an alliance. A church needs to come to know the character of a person before putting them forward for leadership. Now, I'm quite sure that when Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy could well have replied, "But what do I do? I only have 2 possibilities. That is not the right reason to appoint the wrong people to leadership. We should wait until God provides the men he wants as godly leaders, rather than take someone because they are practically or socially acceptable. Thankfully, we are provided with the leadership qualities of leadership in God's word. Paul instructs both Titus and Timothy to choose men with the right characteristics that he requires. And reading these qualities is a humbling experience. for which of us is equal to them? Then there are the passages which refer to the responsibility of teaching. And there are several, but I would highlight James again. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Yes, there is great blessing and great responsibility in being appointed to lead the people of God. And although we should desire it, we are not to go actively campaigning to attain that position, because it is a position of service, not an opportunity to lord it over others. So as we reflect on these shocking events that are we've looked at this evening, may we see in them the reality of being directed by the will of the Holy Spirit rather than our somewhat warped opinions. Let's pray. Father, as we would look at this passage, implicit behind so much of what we have looked at and of what we have said is the leadership that we have seen tonight set against the true leader that you have appointed, the man after your own heart, the man Christ Jesus. And Father, we know that those who will set them up against you will bring disaster. That, Father, in Jesus we have been given a tower of refuge, not a place in which to be trapped, but a place in which to be preserved. So, Father, we just pray now that you will just grant us to understand these passages more, to teach us from these very hard lessons. And, Father, may we grow in you and a knowledge of your grace in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.